We know that the best soldiers are those who have confidence, who are patriots, who believe that their country is something worth defending. They believe in its values, they believe in its honor, and they are willing to give their lives in order to maintain the independence of that nation. And that's been true throughout history. Firm confidence is the key. And that is behind, in a much profounder way, what John is saying to us, or what John is saying to the people to whom he wrote, and what the Lord is saying to us this morning. He wants us to have assurance of his love and grace in our lives so that we will be strong in fighting the battle of the Christian life, which we know it is from beginning to end. And so it is that now he is drawing this letter to a close. He's going to wrap things up for us. He's going to teach us now this morning something about the Word of God and about prayer and about how confidence is built through those means. And those are the means which strengthen us doctrinally and ethically and socially in terms of the doctrines of Scripture, especially the doctrine of Christ, of the Incarnation, of obedience to his commandments, those ethical concerns that must be front and center for the believer, and of the social concern of love for the brethren, and then as well love for those outside of Christ, desiring to see them come into the church of our Savior. And so we see two things here this morning, and that is that we are to read and pray with confidence, and that as we read and pray, those means of grace in turn build us in confidence. And so confidence in God's love will lead us to engage in reading the Word and in praying, and also will come back in turn to strengthen us in our confidence. And so the first thing in verse 13 is that we are to read the Bible, read the Word of God with believing confidence. And of course, one might look at this at first and wonder, where is that the point? Because he's talking about the name of the Son of God, believing that we have eternal life in him. But notice he says, I write these things to you. In other words, I have a reason for writing, and my reason is to build your confidence in Christ and in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what John wants to do. In a sense, he is addressing the troops in the midst of battle and seeking to build confidence in his Son. And he's saying that this comes through Scripture. It comes through what I'm writing to you. And I'm writing to you in order that the Word of God might build you up in a powerful way. Remember, John ends his gospel in a similar way by explaining the reason for his writing. And he says, these signs, and remember the gospel is structured on signs, beginning with the sign of the miracle of making water into wine at Cana, at the wedding feast at Cana, and a bunch of other signs. There are seven of them all told throughout the gospel. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's really the same exact sentiment, except for the inclusion of the signs that are there as historical witnesses that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that only in him, and in him, surely, we have eternal life. This is what we might call primary faith. We're going to distinguish this from the assurance that comes through what we might call the reflex or secondary faith. This is very important because, in fact, there are people who may have that primary faith and be truly Christians and yet struggle for an entire lifetime wondering, can God really love me? Am I really saved? They're never fully and completely assured. And while I have said many times that it is very important, I believe that as a general rule, when our faith is strong and well-founded, and we are confident not only that Jesus is the Christ, but that he has saved me in particular, that this is going to bear fruit in the Christian life. At the same time, there are examples in Christian church history of those who have struggled with that confidence and yet borne tremendous fruit. I think William Cooper, the great poet who's written a number of our hymns, would be in that category. He struggled with a depression which incapacitated him. And yet he did believe that Christ was his Savior in his best moments, but he struggled with that question all of his life. And so the gospel of John and the gospel which he is also writing about here in his letter is meant to build us in this confidence, at least in this primary faith, that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ has come into the world as the Son of God, and that he is the Savior of all who believe upon him. And then we are to cultivate this faith by hearing the word, by believing it, by obeying it, by following it, letting it guide us, and then we are assured of its reality in our lives. All the way through, this is what John has been driving home, and he's really encouraging us now at the end to make sure we read this book of which his letter became a part, as the church recognized it to be the very Word of God. And Paul says it. He shows us how Scripture cultivates assurance of salvation when he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, of course, he's writing especially to the minister, Timothy. So if the minister is not paying attention to the word, then everyone's going to be in trouble. But this is a general rule for each of us, that this is what makes us fruitful. This is what builds us in the Christian life. And this is what matures our joy. And if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 1, we are writing these things. Why? So that our joy may be complete. And so the apostle's joy and the joy of the church, that is, to be matured. I'm sure that even William Cooper, when he was in his best moments, knew something. And you can see this in his hymns of the joy that comes from knowing that I am right with heaven. I am favored by God. He sent his only Son into this world to die for my sins, a miserable person like I am. And I am saved. What a wonder. And he knew that joy. And then through his experience, through his depression, we don't know all the causes of it, and in fact, we ordinarily don't with depression. It's a mysterious psychosomatic reality, and he would go to the point where he believed that God couldn't possibly love him, and that secondary aspect of faith, that reflex of faith, was diminished. And it's important to distinguish these two, because this reflex is the thing that needs to be cultivated along with our primary faith. Now, it's Christianity 101 that you cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, the Savior of sinners. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. In fact, we see this mistake all the time in our culture. We'll see people say, well, so-and-so is a better Christian. He never doesn't go to church, doesn't believe the Bible or the gospel, but he's a better Christian than some of the people that do go to church and say they believe the Bible. Well, this may be true in terms of ethical behavior, but it doesn't define what a Christian is, because a Christian is not someone who is being nice or kind or good. A Christian is someone who believes that he is by, or she is by nature, not good and needs a Savior and have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we define what it means to be a Christian. But the fact is that once one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the reflex response of faith may vary. It may sometimes be weak, like the man in the Gospel of Mark who says, Lord, I believe, now help my unbelief. I think we could say that we always have, there's always a mix of, in terms of our confidence that's present. And some people, the mix favors doubt. And that, of course, is what we want to overcome. And it's one of the reasons why whenever I counsel people who are depressed and who also spiritually have a problem with assurance, one thing I know for sure that's good medicine is keep coming to worship. It's amazing how we don't get that sometimes. People go through troubles in life and they stop coming to worship. No, that's when you need worship the most. And so, especially for the person that's depressed, I can't figure out all the dimensions of this most mysterious human malady called depression. But the one confidence I have is that when the Word of God is preached, and when the grace of God is preached, when we have confession of sin and assurance of pardon and participate in the Lord's Supper, that is the most powerful medicine to overcome a weak faith that doubts God's love for me. And something that we are, in fact, to seek, to cultivate. And someone in Sunday school this morning we were talking about the difference between the Roman Catholic understanding of justification and our understanding, where for the Roman Catholic, justification is a process, and it is a mixture of works and God's grace or the merits of Christ. It is a mixture of our work and His work. We know that is a false doctrine because Paul is so eloquently clear about the nature of justification as distinct from the process of sanctification. And so for the Roman Catholic then, justification is a process, and you may therefore never be assured of God's salvation and forgiveness until the very end of life, until you end up in heaven. And of course there is a purgatory, which is nowhere to be found in the Bible. So that if people don't finally get to heaven at death, we can get them there by contributing works through different means. Well, we know this to be a false doctrine. And of course, what the response will be, if you are sure that you're saved, then you must be proud. And that's to completely misunderstand the nature of the grace of God. Because to be assured that I am forgiven by God, in the biblical way of being assured, what I'm saying is that I have no hope for salvation in myself. There's nothing in me that I can depend upon to make me favorable to God. He has given us His favor through the finished work of the Lamb. And that's my assurance. That doesn't foster pride when it's properly understood. It fosters humility. I am a helpless beggar at the throne of grace. There's no hope apart from Him and what He has done for me. That doesn't foster pride. It humbles us in the dust if it's properly understood. Now, there is, and here we need to be careful when we get a criticism like the Roman Catholic criticism that free grace fosters pride. It also fosters lawlessness. We need to say, well, what is the biblical answer to that? Well, in fact, there are examples where it might foster pride, that is false assurance. So someone they accepted Christ as Savior at a rally at some time in their past life. They now don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They have a vague idea that if they were to die, they would immediately go to heaven because that's what the counselor told them at the rally at the end when they came down front. And the fact is that that is a false assurance. So if someone is not living the Christian life, not part of the visible church, not reading the Word of God, not seeking the Savior, with all of their imperfections, but still a true believer participating, then it's a false assurance. And so false assurance is, I got my pass to heaven, I've got it right here, it's like an insurance policy. If I die, my wife gets $1 million. And that's the attitude that is a false assurance. Much of the evangelism of the modern day actually promotes that kind of false assurance. And so there, the Roman Catholics have a point. But the fact is that to seek biblical assurance in this life is something that the Bible from beginning to end, especially in the New Testament, calls us to. The Lord wants us to be sure that He loves us. He wants us to know that His love is not for sinners in general, but for us in particular, undeserved, but perfectly ours, a gift given. And again, one of the reasons why we believe the sacrament is important to have as an element of worship each Lord's Day is because it is a means of assurance, of grace, as it applies the Word of God to us in a wonderful and very concrete way. And so, eternal life then, for the faith that John is seeking to cultivate here, is the blessing that we enjoy today. Now, I think last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, somewhere, I said that preachers are always saying, well, eternal life is a quality of life, not a length of life. And I wanted to say, well, it's also one of the qualities of eternal life is that it doesn't stop, okay? It continues forever. But it is absolutely the case that what continues is a relationship, is fellowship with God. That fellowship will be perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be perfect when we go at death to be with Him in heaven. It's imperfect now, but it's possessed by us. We actually have eternal life. And that's what he says. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have right now eternal life. And you continue to have it in this life. It is that wonderful possession that we have. This is eternal life, says John in John 17:3 in his gospel, that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And indeed, at the beginning of the letter here, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that fellowship, brothers and sisters, is what we already possess. And nothing can rob us of this. As I've been reading the life of Alexandra Solzhenitsyn, that's a very important life to read because it shows you how one can live and even develop faith in the midst of tremendous persecution. Bonhoeffer would be another wonderful example of this. When everything politically and economically and domestically was totally against you, and yet fellowship with God cannot be taken away. That is the fellowship that we already enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Scripture then cultivates assurance and it cultivates perseverance in the faith. The reading of Scripture, the learning of Scripture, the hearing of the Word of God. Remember that in the first century, there were no Bibles like we have them today. Very important thing to remember. How did people, and you couldn't afford the Bibles that existed. It would take one ordinary man's salary to buy a New Testament in the first century. And in fact, some people didn't even read. There were slaves, many of whom became Christians that didn't read. How did they get the Word of God? They heard it. They heard it read and preached. And this is why Paul exhorts young pastor Timothy to read the Scriptures publicly, to continue doing this, because this is the means by which Christians grow in assurance and grow to trust the name which represents the person and the work and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine that, and this is one of the things that we need to encourage people to do. The weakest part of the American church, evangelical church, is worship. We don't believe that it's absolutely essential for the Christian life. It's the reason why we are holding out on evening worship. We're doing it because we believe that this is so important to the nurturing of the Christian life. And I put the same amount of energy and time into the evening worship as I do the morning for that very reason, because it is meant to cultivate us. And if you were in the first century, you would hunger to come because you'd know that you were not going to get the Word of God during the week except what you heard and remembered on the Lord's Day. Now, thank God for printing and before printing for scribes that labored in the scriptoriums of the monasteries to copy the Bible, as well as other important books. But the fact is that nothing replaces the hearing of the Word of God read and preached. This is the first means of grace. And without it, the Christian life is impossible, really. Now, someone might say, well, I know someone who doesn't go to church, and they're Christians. I believe they're truly Christians, but they will be weak. And I've seen people, when they stop being a vital part of the church, of the visible church, and they stop hearing the Word of God, their lives slowly slip into disarray. It happens slowly, but it happens, and ultimately it is often completely disastrous. God calls us to grow from faith to faith, says Paul in Romans 1:17. Peter says this, or excuse me, Paul in Romans 4, or in Ephesians 4, says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then Peter says that we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Now, that's the Word. And so the Word is the way that we build up our assurance of salvation in Christ. It cultivates that assurance. And now we're called to pray with believing confidence as well. And so prayer actually is an expression of assurance, because if we pray, and I often will say this to people who are struggling with assurance, I'll say a couple of things. One of them is, well, why don't you just give up the Christian faith? Why do you bother to come to church? Well, because I want to be a Christian. So, well, that's a proof that you have primary faith, in my understanding. And do you pray? Oh, yes, I'm constantly asking God to help me to be sure that he loves me. Well, that instinct is born of genuine faith. And so the person that is seeking confidence should pray, and praying is an evidence that there is reality to Christian faith, because we turn to the Lord for help. This is an expression of assurance, an expression that we do actually have confidence in him. And notice this word confidence in verse 14 is an important one. It literally means freedom of speech. We talk about that, of course, in a democracy, where people are ruled by many different motivations. Freedom of speech may be not such a great thing, but we know that politically it's an important thing, that we can express our opinions and the government can't tell us what to think or say. Now, we take that freedom to an extreme and end up saying foolish things and sometimes very wicked things, but the fact is that freedom of speech as a political principle is a good thing, and it was understood to be that in the ancient world as well. But what it refers to for the Christian is a boldness that's based on Christ's accomplishment. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, same word, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, it's interesting and important to understand how the writer of Hebrews is basing his call to be confident. With confidence, draw near to this throne of grace. And what does he say? He tells us the kind of person that's sitting on that throne. And the very name of the throne tells us this. He is gracious towards us. He is one that died for our sins. He's been talking, the whole book of Hebrews is about his high priesthood, that he is the one who has gone behind the veil and won for us everlasting salvation by the shedding of his blood. And he was one that understands our weakness, because he was tempted just like we are every single day. Yet he was without sin, thank God, because otherwise there would be no appropriate sacrifice for our sins. But what he's saying is, I understand your situation, and I know who you are. And so be confident then when you come to me. Be confident, and therefore come to me. Pray to me. Speak with me. Open your heart to me. And you know, if you look at David as the great example, and the psalmist generally, David in particular in the book of Psalms, or in the Psalter, of one who comes with all of his troubles, and sometimes he complains. There's not a righteous person on the earth, and he's troubled. There, I'm surrounded by adversaries, and he comes with all, and I'm sinful. I'm in darkness. My bones are dried up, and I'm in deep trouble. I'm doubting. All of those range of troubles that humans go through, and David goes through them. He gives us a wonderful model for praying, even as now he's telling us that we should do with confidence toward him. And ask, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He knows our condition, and he wants us to come to him. Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a great statement that is. We cry in this most intimate Arabic address or Aramaic address to the Father. Abba. It's an intimate personal address to him. He is our Father. He cares for us. And we cry out to him by the power of the Spirit who brought Christ through the cross and the suffering of for our redemption. And it's that same Spirit that moves us to go to the one who sits on the throne of grace, having accomplished our salvation. He is sympathetic, and he will therefore answer according to his will. He hears us. We always like to say this at prayer meeting. We thank you, Lord, that you are a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. It comes right out of this text. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Will we have all that we ask for? No. In fact, James warns us that sometimes we ask amiss. We ask only out of selfishness. And that's certainly why he says, according to his will. And I believe here it's not his providential will, that is to say, his plan for us, what will happen to us today. We have no way of knowing that. But we pray according to his will when we pray according to what we see in the Scripture he has called us and taught us to pray for. Now, he also will answer according to his providential will. That's true, because his plan for us is his plan. And we cannot alter that plan. But remember that our prayers are part of that plan. And one of the things we do when we have our monthly prayer meeting is I'm going and teaching on prayer during those meetings, a brief teaching before we pray. And we're looking at the various prayers in Scripture, and we're learning that prayer is a submission to God. That we don't get just what we want. We seek to pray according to his will. And what is his will? His will is that when we're suffering, for example, Lord, help me to bear in this suffering. Help me to bear with this pain. It also means we can pray for our daily health. Lord, alleviate this pain. And Lord, help me to face these difficulties. And Lord, may you be glorified with my life. And I know that the way you are arranging things for me is the way that I must accept them before you. So the idea that prayer is somehow like a candy machine is one that's largely believed out there in Christendom. And it's a very dangerous and unbiblical understanding. The worst example of this is in the deliverance movement. The idea that we can command in the name of Christ for the devil, for example, to go get away from us. David Paulison of the Christian Counseling Center in Philadelphia, Education and Counseling Center, has a wonderful book called Power Encounter. And he goes back to Scripture, and he looks at the question of what he calls ekbalistic prayer, which means that we command the devil to get out, or we command the demons to leave such and such a person. And he points out that it's only the Lord Jesus and the apostles that do this kind of ekbalistic outcasting out. And that for the rest of history and for all Christians, we are engaged in what's called classical Christian warfare or classical Christian prayer. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus and lead us not into temptation. We go, even the archangel Michael didn't confront the devil directly. And so we need to be careful not to give in to that deliverance movement, which basically puts me in control. No, the whole point of prayer is that God is in control, not me. Sometimes people who know that I'm a minister and are not Christians, you know, if we'll be having bad weather, they'll say something like, can you talk to the man upstairs and get this weather changed for us? And I always like that statement because I completely disagree with it, and it gives me an opportunity to say no. In fact, what I've learned from the Lord in heaven is that he's in control, not me. And so as one old minister in the OPC once said, if the Lord sends rain, then rain's my choice. Because God is in control. He said that, by the way, when I was complaining about how hard it was raining when we were walking into a conference and getting completely soaked. So it was a good rebuke, and I never forgot it. But prayer is submission to the will of God. And when we have truly are humbled before him, he does answer prayer. And one of the things that the women in our church have been discovering through one of the books that they read is how wonderful it is to keep a list of prayers. It's a reminder of what to pray for each day, but then list the answer and the date. And we see that. Remember that prayer is part of God's plan for our lives. And so someone might say, well, I can't pray because God has a plan and what's going to be is going to be. Que sera, sera. Not the Christian attitude. No, in fact, he works through our prayers. They are providentially ordered by him. And in a mysterious way, they're part of his plan. And so we ought to have confidence then that he uses us. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and we've noticed this in our studies of Paul's prayers, how kingdom-oriented they are, how God-centered they are. Even when we're praying for one another, we're praying for one another in Christ. We're praying for one another because we're part of the body of Christ, because we have a witness to the world. And our prayers are not self-oriented then, but they're really other-oriented and oriented towards the glory of God. In closing, brothers and sisters, there are two things related to the two points. Read with confidence and pray with confidence. And read with confidence. Here, I'm just reading a book by a very funny man that wrote a book on his reading experience as a writer, which I always find fascinating. And he reads 250 books a year. And I thought, well, hats off to you, buddy. I'm happy if I can get through 25 or 50. But the fact is that, and he says this in the book, he says most people are proud if they've read 4 books in a year. 4 books in a year? That's not a real high standard, brothers and sisters. And I would encourage you to make it one of your New Year's ideas. I won't say a resolution, but an idea that you want to follow through with, that you read good Christian literature. We have a whole series of shelves out there full of good, solid Christian literature. Know your theology. Read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. He also has several other very important books. They're meant for us. They're meant for ordinary Christians who want to grow in their faith. And above all, I want to ask you, what is your discipline for reading the Bible? Reading it through. And not just setting up a mechanical thing, I'm going to read so many chapters a day, but really reading and then studying it. I think I'd rather have you take 3 years to get through the Bible, but stop and open a commentary and pray over a scripture and maybe take a portion and put it on a card and take it with you when you're out there running or walking and memorize scripture. This is a way of building confidence in the Lord and in his salvation. And then, finally, pray with confidence. This is a spiritual discipline. Calvin says prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So it's faith coming before the throne of grace. It's faith depending on the Lord for all the particulars of our lives and of the church's life. And that's something that takes something. It takes discipline, and it takes learning from biblical prayers, the Lord's Prayer, the prayers of Paul. There are all kinds of prayers in the Bible, and there are all kinds of wonderful books written on prayer. And if you'd like a short bibliography, we've got a number of things out there, and Dave Schaller is doing a wonderful job keeping the book table up to date and bringing new things onto it for your edification, and there's a lot there on prayer. Remember, reading and praying with confidence builds our assurance that God loves us and our fellowship with our God.